Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll read the entire chapter. It's a well-known passage regarding the suffering servant of the Lord, as picturing for us prophetically the sufferings and, after that, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of reading it in our own language, being able to understand it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines it to the eyes of our hearts through faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to your people clearly, powerfully tonight through your word as it is read and proclaimed in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Please turn with me now to our text in Philippians chapter 2. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to read those verses again for context. In fact, we're going to go on all the way to verse 11. It's a very rich passage that really is expressing one idea from beginning to end, but we're spending a few weeks on it because it's so rich and there's a lot to unpack. And so we'll read all the way through verse 11 tonight and next week. But our text tonight is only going to be verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, focusing on verses 5 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've started to see some signs and T-shirts and memes on the internet with a very simple message, which is, be a good human. I actually kind of like it when I first see it, because in many ways it's a very compelling message, isn't it? Just be a good human. Wouldn't the world be a better place if people could just wake up and decide, just commit once and for all to just a baseline, minimal sense of decency and respect and selflessness towards other people? What's so complicated about that? Why can't we get this right? Seems like it shouldn't be that hard. Just be a good human, everybody. And yet you look around, that's not the reality, right? It's not the reality now. It's not the reality in history. You look across the past and the present, and what you find, by and large, are not humble, good, kind human beings. What you find is very arrogant and selfish human beings, by and large. And the more of us that you get together, the more that arrogance and that selfishness gets compounded and multiplied. And so here's the question. What makes verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2 any different from that slogan on that T-shirt? Paul has just said, we talked about last time, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What a vision that is for how people ought to live together. What a kind of community life to aspire to for any group of people, and especially for the church. And yet, we have to ask, why should we expect Paul to do any better than that Be a Good Human T-shirt at actually bringing this about into reality? Why should he be any better at closing the gap between kind of naive idealism and the hard reality of the sin-scorched, self-centered hearts of men and women like us? The reality is that these verses, actually, those verses, verses 3 and 4, would be every bit as empty and powerless as that T-shirt slogan if they did not rest upon a foundation of transformative good news. The good news about the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's deep, willing descent into the valley of humiliation, verses 5 through 8, followed by his towering ascent to the heights of glory. Verses 9 through 11. We're going to focus tonight on the first half of what one writer named Paul Miller has called the J curve of Jesus' life and work. Down into humiliation and up into exaltation, the shape of the letter J. We're going to be focusing on the first half of that curve, Christ's humiliation tonight. We're going to look at three things in particular. First, the humility of the Son of God. Second, the obedience of the second Adam. And third, the death of the suffering servant. So the humility of the Son of God, the obedience of the second Adam, and the death of the suffering servant. Verse 5 begins, "Have this mind among yourselves." We should remember that in verse 2, Paul said something similar. He said, you're to be of the same mind. Remember that Paul was emphasizing the importance of unity in the church, right? But unity is not a good thing all by itself, for its own sake. We are not to seek unity for the sake of unity. If people are unified around a bad idea, if they're unified around a bad goal, that unity is not a good thing. The people who built the Tower of Babel were unified in rebellion against God until God came down among them and broke up that unity. So when Paul says, be of the same mind, that unity is not kind of squishy sentiment. Just everybody just get along together or ignore your differences or those kinds of things. It is a unity that needs to be defined. It's a unity that has content, very specific content, without which it doesn't mean the same thing. And Paul does define it then right here in verse 5. That's what's so important for us to see here. Verse 2, have the same mind. So we ask, what mind? Verse 5, have this mind. This is the mind that you're supposed to all share in common. And it is the mind of Christ. Christ's mind means Christ's way of thinking, Christ's approach to life, Christ's attitude, Christ's imagination, we could say, using the terms we used last week, the way that Christ considered or counted himself in relationship to other people. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he says. In other words, because you belong to Jesus, because you're united to Jesus by faith, what is his actually belongs to you already. This mind is already yours. You have this mind. It is yours. So, therefore, have it. Think this way that Christ has already given to you once and for all. This way of thinking that is only possible because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for you in his life and death and resurrection. See, before we can even get to what Christ did, we first have to dwell, as Paul does, on who Christ is. That's where Paul begins here. The first thing Paul says about Christ, verse 6, is that he was in the form of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Paul begins here then by emphasizing that Jesus Christ is divine. He's talking, before he gets to what we call the work of Christ, he wants to teach us something very important about the person of Christ, who Jesus is, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is equal with God as the second person of the Trinity. And that's such a kind of routine, basic point of Christian doctrine that it might sound almost commonplace to you. Do we really need to go over this again? Everybody knows that. If so, I'm on one hand grateful for that because according to a poll by Ligonier Ministries this year, the National State of Theology Survey that they do every couple of years, 30% of people who think of themselves as evangelical Christians agree with the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but was not God. Can you believe that? It's very surprising. And the fact is, of course, that if you don't believe that Jesus was God, you're not an evangelical Christian by any biblical definition. And yet, 30% of those who think of themselves as evangelicals do not believe in the deity of Christ. This is not a doctrine that we can ever take for granted. It's one that's been challenged time and again down through the history of the church from the earliest centuries. And it is also a doctrine worth coming back to because it's a doctrine we can never exhaust. We can never get to the bottom of it. We can never stop exploring the glory and the mystery and the beauty of who Christ is as the eternal, infinite, unchangeable, everlasting Son of God. Before he was ever incarnate, before Christ ever became man, Paul says, he was in the form of God. You might, when you read the word form, you might think of the word shape, like Christ was God-shaped or something. And that's not at all what Paul means. That's not what the word form means here. God doesn't have a physical shape. God is a spirit. Form does not mean simply being like God or resembling God. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Some people have put it more or less like this, that form here is referring to the essential characteristics that make something what it is. Right after this, Paul uses the phrase equality with God to kind of explain, to kind of unpack or put in a different way what he means by form of God. Is it form of God, equality with God, or closely related ideas? This is what we're getting at when we confess in those historic terms, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. We believe in one God in three persons who are equal in power and glory. Not three gods, one God. But one God who exists eternally in three persons. That's what we mean by the Trinity. It's a great mystery at the center of the Christian faith. Great mystery for our tiny little human minds. But it's absolutely foundational for everything else that we believe about God, everything else that we believe about the world that God has made. The Bible teaches us very clearly in passages like this one, that God the Father and God the Son are distinct. They are not the same person, and yet they are equal, and they are one God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. It's very important that we get that right. So we don't say that God the Father became man. God the Father did not humble himself by taking the form of a servant, did he? No. No, the Son of God did that. Uniquely, and only the Son. And yet, even as we notice that, it's also very important to realize that what Paul's teaching us here is that the person who made himself nothing, the person who took the form of a servant, and so on, is God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable one, made himself nothing. Took the form of a servant. Jesus was not merely a man. He was not an angel. He was not the first and greatest of God's creatures. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ, who became man and suffered and died for you, is the one true God. The holy, 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 glorious God that Isaiah saw, that Ezekiel beheld, who has no beginning and no end, who dwells in unapproachable light, whose greatness is unsearchable, whom heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain. It is that God who made himself nothing, who humbled himself for you, who took the form of a servant. And so the example that Paul is setting forth is not the example of just another creature a little bit greater than us that we're to imitate and aspire to be like. Another creature who did it right when so many other creatures did it wrong. No, he's setting before us the example of our Creator who did these things. That makes it so much more significant, what he's saying. Okay, so that's who Christ is We need to ask, what did that eternal Son of God do? And first, Paul covers what he did not do, which is that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to tightly in a selfish way. That's what grasped means here. Paul's not saying here that it was somehow possible, if he had wanted to, for Christ to let go of his divinity. God cannot stop being God. That's impossible. What it does mean is that Christ held the privileges and the outward glory of divinity with an open hand. That's what it means. That is the eternal attitude, the eternal attitude of the Son of God towards the privileges and outward glory of his divinity. From all eternity, God the Son had this attitude, had this humble willingness to give himself for you, knowing from all eternity that that would require him to humble himself in time and space in an almost unimaginable way. And that's exactly then what he did do. Verse 7 goes on, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's an interesting irony here. When Paul says made himself nothing, he uses a word there that literally means emptied. English translations, modern English translations, avoid using the word emptied because it can be confusing to folks who have read that historically as thinking that somehow Christ is emptying himself of his divine nature or something along those lines, which is false. And it's false, as we can see, as Paul goes on. What did it look like for Christ to empty himself? It wasn't by losing anything that was his as God. No, how did he make himself nothing? By taking. He emptied himself by taking something. B.B. Warfield famously said that this is a case of subtraction by addition. Emptying by taking. In other words, what Paul's teaching us here is that the Son of God took to himself a complete human nature that he did not have before while remaining fully God. Did not stop being God. He didn't lose any aspect of what it means to be God. But that act of taking on that human nature humbled him as he poured himself out humbly for us, giving himself to us as the Creator took on the nature of a creature. Jesus didn't lose any divine qualities in doing this. But what he did do was to take on all the qualities that make people human. That's what taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men in human form, what those are, all those phrases are talking about. This is who Jesus is, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's who Jesus is since the incarnation and to this day. God and man in two natures united in one person. Now, you remember the practical context of this whole passage. Paul is calling the Philippian Christians to humility, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and so on. The first thing that he wants you to see here is the eternal humility of the Son of God. His eternal, humble willingness to give himself in this way to save sinners, to set aside the outward glory and privileges of his divinity in order to come to the rescue of people who had done absolutely everything to deserve the opposite. So that's the first thing. But that example of Christ's humility, you have to understand, that's not all that's required for us actually to change ourselves from being arrogant and selfish people to being humble and self-giving people instead. See, Paul is not just setting Jesus up here as a bare example. Here's Jesus, just try to be like him. Try as hard as you can to be like this eternal, glorious, perfect person. And if you aspire to be like that, then maybe you can change from being arrogant to being humble. No, there's much more. There has to be much more to what Jesus did if this humility and selflessness Paul's setting before us is going to start being reflected in our hearts, our broken and sinful hearts that need so desperately to be changed. And so Paul goes on to a second thing, which we're calling tonight the obedience of the second Adam. You may wonder why we're bringing Adam into the conversation here when Adam's name does not appear anywhere in this passage. It's a fair question. Paul does compare Jesus with Adam in other places in his writings. It's actually very basic to Paul's thought about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. In this particular passage, Paul doesn't bring up Adam by name, but the things that he says about Jesus in this passage are deeply, deeply resonant with the story of Adam and with Paul's whole way of thinking about Adam and Jesus. And so we should hear this passage in light of what we know from those other passages, that Jesus is the second Adam, that Jesus is the representative of a new creation people of God, a representative who succeeded in all the ways that Adam failed as the first representative of the people of God. We see that here in several ways. First of all, the basic fact that Christ was born in the likeness of men. To be the second Adam, Jesus had to be, most basically, a man. He had to have the nature of Adam. Just as truly man as Adam was man when he was created by God at the beginning of the world. Okay? There's more than that. You think about Adam's failure. What was the temptation that the serpent used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden? What did he tell them? If you will just eat of this tree, you will be like God. And so you see, what happened there is that Adam's first sin came from his desire to be like God. Unlike Jesus, Adam counted equality with God as a thing to be grasped, even though it did not belong to him. And he did grasp at it. And when he grasped at it, he fell irrevocably into sin. And that's really what all sin is, isn't it? On one level, at least, it's a desire to be equal with God, to grasp at equality with God, because we want to control our own behavior. We want to make our own rules. We want to follow our own desires. We want to sit on the throne of our own hearts instead of submitting our hearts in humility to the law of God, to the kingship, sovereignty, the rule of God. That's the way of the first Adam, grasping at equality with God. The way of the second Adam, Christ, is the exact opposite. Christ actually started out equal with God in the first place, right? Adam pridefully grasped after equality with God that did not belong to him. Christ had equality with God, but he held with an open hand its privileges and its outward glory. He did not consider it something to be selfishly held on to be grasped. And why not? Why didn't he grasp at those privileges and outward glory? It was because of his love for you. It was because he knew that by humbling himself, that's the way he would be able to save you from your sin, from your arrogance, from your self-destructive quest to ascend to God's place on the throne of your heart. There's one more way that Paul's description of Christ runs parallel with the story of Adam here. Adam's decisive choice in the end was a black and white choice to disobey God. Christ, second Adam, you see, made the opposite choice. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Adam arrogated himself by becoming disobedient. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. And don't forget, Jesus' obedience was a lot harder than the obedience that God required of Adam. Far and away harder. Adam had to obey, but he had to obey under ideal conditions, pristine conditions. He was living in the Garden of Eden. He was living in a world with no curse, with no sin. Just one law of God to keep track of. Only one. Don't eat the forbidden fruit. Think about how different it was for Christ when he came into the world. Christ came into a fallen world, a cursed and broken world, a world that was full of evil people who were out to kill him from his infancy all the way to the cross. And Christ didn't just have to keep one law. He had to, the whole Mosaic law to labor under. And he had to do all of that in a world that was full of opposition, in a world that was full of temptations on every side. See, the first Adam disobeyed when the requirements were few and easy. The second Adam obeyed when the requirements were many and when obedience would be costly to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have to ask the question, why would Jesus go through all of that? Why submit himself in this way to the laws that he had written? He didn't have to obey these laws. He didn't have to place himself under them. Why become an obedient subject when he started out as the king, as the sovereign over all things? Why take on this role of the second Adam when he could very justly have wiped the first Adam and all of his descendants off the face of the map in an instant and straight into hell and been done once and for all with all of your disobedience and disloyalty and all of your self-centered pride was the problem in the first place. So why did he do all this? Well, once again, as we saw earlier, he did it out of love for you. That's the reason. Because he knew that you couldn't obey. He knew that you couldn't please God through your hard work, through trying your best to live a virtuous life. That's how so many people are trying to approach God, thinking, well, I think I've done well enough. I think I've obeyed enough. Maybe the good outweighs the bad in my life. Jesus knew that a single sin would condemn you, that you could never obey enough to please the Lord. He knew that only he could do that. And he was willing, then, for your sake, to endure every evil this life holds. For the worst of the worst kinds of people, like you and me, so that he could give to you, who did not deserve it, the best of the best that heaven has to offer. Christ's perfect record of obedience, granted to you, not earned, freely given, when you embrace him in faith. When you embrace this second Adam who obeyed for you. So Christ is the Son of God who humbled himself. He's the second Adam who obeyed. There's one more aspect of that work of Christ that Paul wants to get across here, and that's that Christ is the suffering servant who died for you. When Paul says in verse 7 that Christ took the form not just of a man, but of a servant, that particular choice of words can't just gloss over. That word servant is rich, rich, rich with all kinds of echoes from the Old Testament. Earlier we read one of the most important places, Isaiah 53, which is all about that coming, suffering servant of the Lord who is going to redeem God's people through this terrible suffering that would lead to glory. that J curve already being laid out for us way back there in Isaiah. We read this earlier, how it starts there in Isaiah 53. It starts with humiliation, ends with exaltation. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, Isaiah says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered the transgressors. Most of the chapter is all about that excruciating humiliation of the suffering servant. This is the one who's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And yet, through that humble suffering, that servant receives future glory, precisely because of his obedience to the point of death. It's telling the same story that Philippians 2 is telling. Christ took the form not just of any servant, but of that servant. Isaiah's servant, the servant who was to come, who would redeem his people by suffering in their place, just as the prophets had foretold by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, teaching God's people to look forward to the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus bore your griefs. He carried your sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. See, the death that Jesus died, that death of the cross, was the death that you deserved, not him. He deserved nothing but glory, unlike Adam. He was the eternal Son of God. Plus, as the second Adam, he had also earned a degree of glory. He had obeyed the whole law of God perfectly as a man. And yet, for all of that, he did not grasp at, he did not seek to selfishly hold on to that which he deserved. I deserve this. That's what our hearts are always saying, when usually that's completely false. You don't deserve it. You think you do. You feel like you do. You want it, so you've convinced yourself that you deserve it. Jesus did deserve it. He deserved it all the glory, all of the goodness, all the reward. But he didn't grasp at those things. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself to become not just any man, but this man. Suffering servant. That is humility. That is humility that is lived out in actions and not just words. That is the ultimate embodiment of what Paul means when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And when he talks about looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that makes Christ then the ultimate example, definitely, of the humility that we're supposed to show one another. I hope you can see here that Christ is so much more than just that example for us. Jesus didn't humble himself and obey and die just to show us the way. Just say, here, follow me and try to do the same thing. We can't do the same thing. He did it in a way that only he could. Jesus did all of those things. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus obeyed. Jesus died in order to do what it takes to free us from the selfishness that enslaves us. He did that in order to put to death our arrogance, our pride that binds us in a way that we cannot escape from without his help, without this work that he did for us. It's the humility and the obedience and the death of Christ that makes it possible for you to become humble and selfless. It's only through Jesus, through the new life, power of his Holy Spirit at work within you, as he frees you from sin, as he spurs you on towards righteousness through his divine, almighty power at work within you. That is the only way that you can ever hope to become a good human, the kind of human that God made you to be. See, we've looked at some very deep doctrines tonight. We tried to cover in one sermon a little bit about the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the Atonement. It's like three different courses all wrapped into one. Those doctrines are deep, but I hope that you realize that all of that doctrine that we've talked about is intensely practical as good doctrine, good theology always is, or else it's not good doctrine. So the point of everything that Paul has been saying about who Jesus is and what Jesus did is back there at the beginning of verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Paul is telling you here to pattern your thinking after the way that Christ thought and acted because of and by the strength that flows from how Christ thought and acted for you. So when you then are tempted to think and to act and to speak out of pride, to make yourself big and to make others small, this passage is teaching us that you can learn humility by the grace of God. Because Christ, who is great beyond all measure, made himself small for your sake. When you're tempted to break God's law, when you're tempted to do what you know is wrong, to give in to your sinful desires, to follow the path of least resistance, you can remember, as this passage teaches you, you are not a first Adam person anymore. You are a second Adam person. In Christ, you are not somebody who makes your own rules. You're not somebody who tries to become the law. You're not somebody who tries to grasp after equality with God. That's not who you are in Christ. You have a different mind in Christ Jesus. You are a second Adam Christian. You belong to Christ, who is tempted by the world, who is tempted by the flesh, who is tempted by the devil, time after time, moment by moment, every day of his life, and he resisted. He suffered under temptation, and he humbly obeyed his Father, actively living out that obedience all the way to that final moment hanging on the cross when it was all finished, all of that work of redemption that he was doing for you. And you should ask yourself, how can I betray that humble, obedient love of Jesus for me when I know that I belong to him? That he did all that so that I might no longer live for myself, but for him who for my sake died and was raised. Because you live for him, that also means then, this is Paul's broader point in this passage, that you live now for each other. Remember what Jesus himself said. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, if the eternal Son of God took the form of a servant, why is it that we are so quick to demand? We feel like we deserve, demand that other people serve us, that other people attend to our needs. Why are we so slow to look out for the interests of others when it might inconvenience us, causes some discomfort or unease? If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to the identity of a servant. And that often means in the Christian life, being, like Christ, a suffering servant. If Jesus took this form of a servant to save you, how can you resist that call then to take on that same identity as a servant of all? Is that the way you see yourself? Do you see yourself as on this earth to serve or to figure out how you can get other people to serve you? Now, everything I've just said is not a message that easily can fit on a t-shirt, right? It involves a lot more backstory, a lot more teaching, than just blithely going around saying, just be a good human for crying out loud. That's okay. It's worth it to go through all of that backstory, all of that doctrine, because just saying be a good human and leaving it there, that's a message of despair. It's a message of death, because it's a message that none of us can live up to, not one of us. The only way you're ever going to become a selfless person, free from selfish ambition, free from conceit, looking out for the interests of others above your own, is if you have Jesus, this Jesus that Paul describes for you in this passage. Not merely imitate Jesus, but have him, the only one whose blood is completely sufficient to cleanse away your pride and renew your heart in humility, the only one whose spirit has the power to give you his mind, the mind of Christ. That mind that you're to have among yourselves is yours only in Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our minds and hearts cannot fully take in the deep, deep well of humiliation that Christ descended into for us, from such a height of everlasting glory to such a depth of suffering and pain, agony, shame, condemnation that he did not deserve, but that we did, and he did all of those things out of love for us. Lord, we ask that you would impress upon all of us as your people tonight that deep, deep love of Jesus played out in his humiliation for us more deeply and vividly than ever before, in a way that would transform us by his power, not so that we may merely try to follow in his steps, but so that he himself would take root in our hearts, changing us from the inside out to be like him, because starting with everything that he did on our behalf. Free us, we pray, from the arrogance and the selfishness that cling so closely to us. And make us, we pray, true servants of you, true servants to each other, in a way that will bring glory to your name and be faithful to the example of Christ who suffered for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.